Joshua chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Joshua verse by verse. Anybody remember that we were studying the book of Joshua? Yeah? All right, that's good. So we're in chapter 5. And what has happened so far? Well, a few things have happened. Joshua took the baton from Moses. Moses died. Joshua is leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. Big, huge accomplishment already. Does anyone remember what that was? The crossing of the Jordan River. Millions of people crossing the parted Jordan River. Huge miracle by God. So here they are, the 12 tribes of Israel, the soldiers. You'll recall, maybe if you were here, if you weren't, you can go back and listen online, but Joshua was commanded by God to circumcise all the men. So they are currently healing right now. As we look at chapter 5, verses, 13 through 15. So millions of men are healing. Joshua, one of the two, the other one being Caleb, men that were of the generation before that are allowed to go into the promised land, he did not need that procedure because he had already taken care of it in Egypt. So here's what's going on. Joshua is killing time while everyone heals. And that's what we see in verse 13. It says, and you'll see, when Joshua, do you see it? When Joshua was by Jericho. When Joshua was by Jericho. And the word here that's used for the word by, it means it's a preposition. It means in, by, near, or with. I mean, what I'm saying is that he was close to Jericho. They were close to Jericho, but he was closer. He was scouting it out. He was walking around. He was strategizing. He was praying. He was thinking about what needed to happen in the days ahead. What an overwhelming challenge that he knows very little about how they're going to win. Jericho is shut up. The walls and the gates are closed. The people are in there, this powerful city. Israel is somehow going to defeat them. And Joshua doesn't know how. And I think it's just important that we see this, that we understand what's happening, and that we relate with it, right? I mean, Joshua is about to face the biggest challenge of his life. I mean, he's going to lead Israel to attack Jericho. How's he going to win? How's it going to go down? What are they going to do? He doesn't know. This is one of the biggest challenges of his life. And he's up at night, presumably, walking around by Jericho, close to Jericho, doing what anxious people do, right? Praying and thinking and strategizing and wondering, how's this going to go down? I don't know what his personality was like. Maybe Josh was the kind of guy that was so focused, singularly focused on the next thing, right? So the Battle of Jericho is all he's focused on. Maybe he is one of those people that thinks several steps ahead and allows himself to get really worried about what's going on in the future. So maybe he's thinking of the whole conquest. We don't know. But we can relate, right? How do you prepare for the greatest challenges in your life? How do you prepare? How do we do that? Or the greatest and most challenging season? How do we do that? Maybe for teens or students, it's friendships. These are some of the great challenges. Grades, sports, not compromising your faith. Maybe in your 20s, it's choosing a major in college or a career path, or it's relationships and dating. These are the big challenges that we face. Maybe in your 30s, it's choosing where to live. It's busyness. It's loneliness. It's clinging to and persevering in your faith in that season. In your 40s, it's financial challenges. It's dealing with the baggage that you've accumulated so far, right? Moving forward, though, renewing your faith. In your 50s and 60s, maybe it's where to invest your remaining time. Maybe it's great health challenges. It's fighting for joy. It's finishing well. These are the great challenges that we face. And that's not even getting into persecution or really, really tough challenges. But these are challenges. So how do you prepare for these great challenges? So what I want to say is we're going to look at Joshua the night before the greatest challenge of his life. And from this interaction that they have, we're going to learn and glean four truths. So let me read to you these verses, and then we're going to go through these four truths together. But Joshua chapter 5, 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for guidance that we get today of preparing personally for big challenges. Lord, we see that you show up here in Joshua's life in this key moment. And we pray that we would know where to find you and we would know how to experience you showing up in our lives. And that is my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the message is When God Shows Up. And we're going to be looking here at these four key truths. And with each of these truths, there's going to be an action step. So I want to first look at one thing, though. Who is this that Joshua encounters? Who is this commander that Joshua encounters in verses 14 and verse 15? Do you know? Do you have a guess? What would you say? I mean, here's what we have to decide. Is it an angel? Is it just a person, or is it God? Okay? Who is it? Who is this person that Joshua encounters? And let me say two reasons why, or let me give you some reasons why I don't think that this is a person, and why I don't think that this is even an angel, and why I do think this is God. So a couple reasons. One, Joshua responds to this figure. How? With worship. He falls down on his face. And this figure does not rebuke him for worshiping him. We see in other places in Scripture where men, Paul and Barnabas, and where angels even in Revelation say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, do not worship me. I'm not God." This figure does not say that, does he? No. That's one thing. Joshua is told, not only is he not rebuked, he is told to step up his worship. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And there's really a parallel there to what God said to Moses at the burning bush, which was clearly God at the burning bush. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You know, Joshua and this figure have this conversation, and then it kind of ends. And then in chapter 6, Joshua is interacting with the Lord. The Lord says things to Joshua, and Joshua's listening. You could assume that this figure disappears and the Lord speaking to Joshua, or you could assume that it's that figure speaking to Joshua, and it is the Lord. But another thing we should see is how this person identifies themselves. What do they say? Listen, I know this is like the intro, and it kind of feels like a classroom right now, like we're doing a study. Who is it? We're in sort of a classroom moment right now. We're going to get right back to these four key truths, but this is really key. Who is this? How does he identify himself? He says, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Do you see that? Do you see that it says that? "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." The word here for army is literally hosts or heavenly armies. In Psalm 24, it talks about the Lord strong and mighty, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. So I think it's safe to say that whoever this figure is, he's not an angel. He's not a person, merely a human. And he is the commander of the heavenly armies. This is what we know so far. And I think it's interesting to think about, could this be Jesus? Clearly, it's not Jesus fully, the incarnate Jesus, because that has not happened yet. This is an appearance of God, a theophany, that is foreshadowing the incarnation of Christ. But it is tempting to see Jesus here, isn't it? We shouldn't say that it is with such certainty because we don't really know. He doesn't say, I'm Jesus, peeking at you in the Old Testament. He doesn't say that. But gosh, it's tempting. I mean, we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 riding on a white horse with a sword leading the armies of heaven. It's really hard not to think this is Jesus. I mentioned the word theophany. That means appearance of God. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. It's sometimes in a human form and sometimes not. Like the burning bush is not a human form. But we see in the Garden of Eden that God walked with Adam and Eve. That's a theophany. We see Jacob wrestled with God. That's a theophany. We see these three men come to Abraham. That's a theophany. Appearance, thea, one in. Phani is appearance. Thea is God. Appearance of God. Theophany. And so this is all through the scripture, right? This is happening. This is what we have here. This is God showing up. And so Joshua's response then makes total sense, right? Wow, God showed up. That's encouraging. It's amazing. It's really profound. Like, what is going on? So let's keep looking. I want to give you these four key truths. And with each of these truths, I want to give an action step. Here's the first key truth. Again, Joshua is the night before the biggest challenge of his life and the night before the greatest and hardest season of his life as a leader, as a man, as a Christian, as a follower of God. So let's look again at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Here's the point. Seeing God rightly requires hearing God's word rightly. You can write that down. Seeing God rightly requires hearing God rightly. I think it's important that we get this point. Like, I really want to show you this. Like, at first, so Joshua sees this figure who is God appearing to him. It's not Jesus, fully God, fully man, the incarnation. It's not that yet, but God is appearing to him. This man is God appearing to Joshua. And he does not know it, right? Like, Joshua's first response is not worship. It's eventually his response, but what is his first response? He's like, oh, who is that? He walks closer to him. He's like, who are you? You have a uniform that I do not recognize. The Israelite uniform is red and green, and the Jericho uniform is orange, and you're wearing purple. Who are you? What team are you on? Are you for us or for our adversaries? He doesn't know who he's talking to. But he is seeing this appearance of God, but he doesn't know what he's seeing. What helps him? What helps him? God speaking to him helps him. And that's why this key point is seeing God rightly requires hearing God's word rightly. Amen? Listen, we can look at all the stars in the sky and the Grand Canyon and all the beauty of creation and the complexity of the human eye. And we can look at all of the things of creation and we can know that there's a God. We can know that God exists. But you don't know who God is unless he reveals information about himself. We are in a dilemma of opinions unless God speaks and weighs in with his opinion. My opinion of who God is, your opinion of who God is, unless God weighs in and says, here's who I am, we're just whoever's opinion is best, whoever has the loudest voice, the strongest opinion, whatever. So to see God rightly requires hearing God's speak rightly, his word. I mean, let me give you an example. What do we see about God here? He is coming as a warrior. I mean, this is not pacifist God. He has shown up with a sword ready for battle. And maybe you say, I don't like that God. Or that's not who I think God is. And that's the thing. We all have our conception of who God is, but we have to let God's word define who God is, which is letting God tell us who he is. You know, we don't always see God right. Some of us, you know, we feel God is our co-pilot. You've seen that bumper sticker before. You know, we see God as sort of the cosmic moral police officer, right? He's just sort of like checking in on making sure our behavior is appropriate. We're just sort of confessing to him. He's a divine genie to be invoked toward my cause or my plan. Or here's one. He's a loving, accepting, but sort of aloof grandmother, right? Or grandfather. This is sort of how we think of God. Maybe how the world thinks of God. And what's key is that we have to understand that to see God rightly, we have to hear God rightly. We have to know the word of God rightly. It's interesting how Joshua, his initial reaction to seeing God is wrong conclusions. And I think we need to be humble enough to realize that maybe our initial reaction to who God is might be a wrong conclusion too. Are we open to letting God speak into what we say is truth? Right? It's interesting, Jesus was misunderstood. You know, this same warrior, this same, you know, commander of the armies of heaven comes in the New Testament, and actually it's not a theophany. He actually comes and takes on human flesh to be a man, to represent us, represent God to us, and represent us to God. He comes, he's born in a manger, he dies on a cross. No one can get down with that. It was a stumbling block for the Jews. It was folly to the Gentiles, but to the Jews and Gentiles who believed, it was the power and wisdom of God. See, seeing God rightly requires hearing God's word rightly. And so that's the key truth. The action is this, the action step. If we want to know the presence of God in our greatest challenges, we've got to reach for God's word. We've got to reach for God's word, not for superstition, not for what we think is God's involvement or presence in our lives, but for the word of God to define our experiences. It's key. Let's look at the second key truth. God does not align. Look at this. This is amazing. God does not align with my agenda, but I can align with his. You see that? This passage just screams this truth. It's amazing, really. I mean, he says, it's just, and Joshua went to him and said to him, hey, are you for us or for our adversaries? He's like, listen, man, there's a battle that's about to go down tomorrow. I am a general of an army. I am scouting things out. I see you. I don't recognize your uniform. This is a battleground. It's about to go down tomorrow. Which team are you on? Mine or theirs? And how does this figure answer? He's like, no. Joshua's like, no, I don't think you understood my question. I gave you an A and B. Other was not one of the bubbles. Which team are you on? Are you for me and my thing? And do you have a wonderful plan for my life? Are you on board? Are you checking off my plan? Or are you with them in their plan? And he's like, no. That's all he says. No. What does that mean? That means wrong question. You know, it's interesting. It's true. It's the truth answer too. God is for Rahab. We already learned that. The prostitute that showed what true faith looks like in an earlier chapter of Joshua, and she is a citizen of Jericho. So God's not, he's above all this. God is for God. He is for righteousness and justice and truth. It's amazing. He does not neatly fit into our boxes, things, or causes. And that's what this passage reminds us of. Are you a Republican, small government, or a Democrat, big government? He's like, no. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? No. Are you a conservative or a liberal? No. Are you supportive of my culture or the other culture? He's like, no. Are you religious or irreligious? He's like, no. I'm God. I don't fit into your boxes. You fit into my plan. You align with my agenda. I'm the creator of the universe. I'm not here to sign up for your team. And it's such a key perspective, too, as we are about to get into, in the book of Joshua, some of the bloodiest chapters in the Old Testament. And I think a key question we have to ask as we look at these chapters that are ahead of us is this: as Israel fights these holy wars and takes the land away from these other nations, is God taking Israel's side and approving of all that they do? The answer is no. God himself is fighting. He is a holy God with the right to judge notoriously wicked nations. And Israel is not a team that God is on. Israel is a tool that God is using. And that's such a key foundational perspective for understanding chapters like the ones we're about to go into. So again, the key truth: God does not align with my agenda, but I can align with his. Think about this just so practically for our lives, though. No, friends, God loves you. Thank goodness God loves me. He is a God of love. God is love. He is excited about our lives. He knows the number of hairs on your head, right? He's got a wonderful plan for you. I know the plans I have for you. I mean, God loves us. Amen. But it's not about us, ultimately. And it's really key that we understand that. And a passage like this reminds us that the focus should not be, God, help me discover the perfect agenda for my life and bless my agenda. Because I read that, you know, the Lord establishes my plans and will bless my plans. So I'm faxing them up to heaven, God. Sign off on them. Be with me. Give me favor. Bless me. Oh, man. Like, the focus should be, God, help me more clearly see you rightly and help me better prize your agenda in this world and help me wrap my life, my little vapor of a life around your big agenda in the universe. That's what a Christian is asking and should ask. Here's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. This is not in the Bible, of course. Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. What's the action step for us on this point? Again, the key truth: God does not align with my agenda, but I can align with his. An action step is this: Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, not my will, but your will be done. Father, glorify your name. Amen. That is it. So here's the third key truth. So far, we've seen two great key truths. Seeing God rightly requires hearing God rightly. God doesn't align with my agenda, but I can align with his. And now here's the third one. We win victories that depend on God when we, wait for it, depend on God. We win victories that depend on God when we depend on God. Look at what he says, this figure, this appearance of God, this divine being. Look at what he says. He says to Joshua, now I've come. Now I have come. You see it? I mean, it's profound. It's amazing. He's like, he introduces himself. He's like, now I have come. And when we see what Joshua does, he worships, he bows down, he says, you're my Lord. What do you say to your servant? Because that's me. You're Lord. I'm a servant. Identities are clear. But think about what's happening here. Joshua has been obedient to some pretty hard to obey commands. He's been a leader. He's taken steps of faith. He's led Israel and himself really to this incredibly critical moment. Joshua's facing the greatest challenge of his life. He needs a victory. You know what I mean? He needs a win. He needs God to show up. Joshua is alone. All the other dudes are healing. He is alone. He's thinking. He's scouting. He's walking. He's praying. This commander of the army of the Lord arrives on the scene, introduces himself and says to Joshua, "I'm here." It's really profound. You got to think about this, like kind of step back and think about the original readers of the book of Joshua, right? Let's say you're like an Israelite and you're in exile in Babylon, like 500 years later, and you're reading the book of Joshua and you go, "Whoa, look, I just found something that we haven't been focusing on." And the person's like, "What?" And they're like, "Listen, we've been thinking we need another Joshua. But actually, Joshua in chapter 5 is just a servant bowing down to the commander of the heavenly armies, this guy who came up to Joshua and said, 'Now I'm here.' That's who we need. We've been thinking we need another Joshua. We've been doing leadership training. We've been trying to get another Joshua. In reality, we need God to show up." And everybody's like, "Dang, that's profound. Where'd you find that?" "It's right here in Joshua." You know, God is the X factor. He's the sine qua non. He's the key to victory. And we win victories that depend on God when we depend on God. And that's the lesson, right? That's the lesson that they see here. Like, we need God to be here. So what's the key action? It's to depend on God. And this is convicting, right? Because we try to do everything else to win these victories and to get through our greatest challenges. But the key is depend on God. Pray. The biggest victories in the Christian life depend on God. And the victories that depend on God are won when we depend on God. I love this quote from A.T. Pearson, a Presbyterian pastor in the 1800s. He says, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Depend on God. It's convicting. It's challenging. How can I do this week? How can we do this week? It's really important. 4 key truths: seeing God rightly, got to hear God rightly. God doesn't align with my agenda, but I can align with His. Praise God. We win victories that depend on God when we depend on God. And now 4th, God's presence demands my reverence. God's presence demands my reverence. Verse 15. Okay, let me read it to you. "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." One thing I just want to show you, and something that I want you to see, our Bible, it fits together. There are things that happen here that happen again here, and it's important to see the big picture and the big story sometimes. Moses was being a shepherd, a herder. Egypt had all of the Israelites in slavery, and God appeared to Moses at a burning bush, and Exodus 3 records it. I want to read it to you. It's going to be on the screen. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, a priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." This is a theophany, by the way. "And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" Moses thought like this was just a fireworks display for him to turn aside and see. He's probably thinking about selling tickets to it. He doesn't understand initially, right? Can't see God rightly unless you hear God rightly. That's the point. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Man. So this is this one big story, right, of Israel. They're being rescued from Egypt. And prior to that, Moses encounters God, and the exact wording is, take off your sandals, the ground where you are is holy ground. God gives him this assurance of his presence at the beginning of the journey. Now we're near the end of the journey. The leader has changed. Moses is gone. Joshua is here. And the encounter is very similar, and the words are the exact same. And we learn from this that in key moments, God wants to assure us of his presence. And we're reminded of our need for his presence in key moments in our lives. In the midst of preparing for our greatest challenges, we should be on our face. We should take off our sandals. We should be reverent. We should be worshipers before we are problem fixers. God's presence demands my reverence. What do you think about this picture? You know, a picture is worth a thousand words. Here's a general of a huge multi-million army bowing down on his face, while bowing down, presumably somehow kicking his sandals off before the commander of the heavenly armies. If that is his posture, this general of God's people, what ought our posture to be? It's really profound as well to think about the fact that this is not happening in church. You know, like, where did Peter realize that Jesus was divine? In a fishing boat when he calmed the storm. He was at work. Where did Moses encounter the burning bush? At work. He is herding sheep. What is Joshua doing? He's working. He's being a general. He's strategizing. And he encounters God. There's almost this challenge, I think, that we are to, in all of our life, not just in worship services, not just in small group, but in all of our life, we're to sort of take our shoes off and bow down and worship God with all of who we are. I think that's a challenge here. I'll say this, as you picture Joshua kicking his sandals off, because why? Why? Why does the text say he must do that? It says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. The point here, and I think this really leads us to conclusion, is that to be in the presence of God, you have to understand God is holy. And in taking your sandals off, man, that is just a small step. I mean, heaven is holy. God is holy. Going to heaven requires dealing with the fact that we're not holy, that we're sinful. Being in the presence of God demands a reaction from us, because we're not holy and he is. And I think the truest form of removing your sandals, if you want to say, man, I want to remove my sandals, I want to live this out, let me tell you, don't take your shoes off right now. The truest form of removing your sandals is realizing that you need to remove your sandals because you're not holy, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and hiding yourself inside the righteousness of Christ before a holy God. Because that is the sort of New Testament version of kicking your sandals off. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for your sin and cleanses you from sin by his sacrifice in your place. That is what we are to do with our unholiness. We are to be covered in the blood of Christ. We are to put our faith in Christ. Jesus' greatest gift to you and me is the presence of God. And the way he gives it to us is by his death in our place on the cross. And that is what we're to run toward. And so again, when God shows up, these are some key truths. The night before your greatest challenge, the night before the season that is going to be the hardest. Seeing God rightly requires hearing God rightly. God does not align to my agenda. I can align with His. What a great perspective shift and challenge that is, right? We win victories that depend on God when we depend on God. And God's presence demands my reverence, starting with putting your faith in Christ. So let's close in prayer. I want to invite the band to come back up. Part of responding to what we've heard in the scriptures today is singing together some of the truths that we see about Jesus. So as they come back up, let me just close us in prayer and we'll sing together.